If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. On Friday, I was all set. I typically am still working on Saturday mornings to finish up the sermon, but several weeks ago, I had selected a passage from 1 John chapter 4. You know, we finished Acts 16. We're going to take a break from Acts until the fall. And I was going to preach a passage which really basically preaches itself. And so I was done with the sermon at about 11 a.m. on Friday, which hardly ever happens. And very satisfied with myself, I go to the office after finishing up that sermon. And Tim Frost and I are getting news of what has come out of the Supreme Court. And we're sitting in my office just grieving for our country, grieving for what has been happening. And I said, I think I'm going to have to preach something else. Now, there was a part of me that was hoping that Tim would say, you know, Todd, it's Friday afternoon. You can't spend all weekend now working on a new sermon. And he didn't say that. He said, yeah, I think you should too. No, but I got a very strong impression that I just needed to change this one. I don't do this much. In fact, I can think of only one other time when I abandoned a sermon because of a particular event. That was the week of September 11th, 2001. So beginning Friday around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I began writing a completely different sermon, and this too in response to a particular event in the world. It is an event with reverberations, the likes of which I don't think we still fully comprehend. And I don't believe I'm exaggerating when I say that June 26th, 2015 will go down as one of those dates where we look back on it and say everything changed then. June 26th, 2015. It will stand as a reminder to us who call Jesus Lord and Savior that we are not citizens here. It seems that Christians in the comfortable West need to constantly be reminded of this, that we are not citizens here. We are exiles. I tend to believe that we would not have to tell our Iranian brothers and sisters in Christ this very often. But we have to constantly hear this because this place does feel so much like home. But we are strangers and aliens in a land that is not our own. Look there at 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read verses 11 and 12. And if you'd be so kind as to stand as I read these two verses, this is God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it has all authority. It is utterly truthful to the very last detail. And it is life-giving. So hear now God's Word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask your blessings upon your word that we might hear what you have to say, that we might be corrected where we need to be corrected, that we might be encouraged and refreshed where that is necessary, and that, Father, you might make us hopeful once again with the assurance that you are God and that you are Lord over all. And we pray, God, that this would redound both for the salvation of sinners and for your greater glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. So let's briefly review what happened on Friday. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled in a 5-4 decision that all 50 states must legally recognize homosexual marriage and issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples. All 50 states, making homosexuality, that is, homosexual marriage, for all intents and purposes, the law of the land. To put that in perspective, five individuals members of the Supreme Court, not the whole Supreme Court, but just the 5-member majority, have now fundamentally redefined marriage to be something other than what marriage is. And in celebration of what God calls an abomination, the White House, the Empire State Building, Disney World, were lit up with rainbow lights. We are strangers and aliens, beloved. The decision of the majority of the court ensures that marriage will be seen and recognized as nothing more than an arbitrary social construct that has nothing to do with how we are made and our relationship with our Maker. It is a deconstruction and twisting of something that God made so that what we have now is unrecognizable. It also means that any notion of what is actually good for people is now an entirely subjective category. We can no longer really say, this is good for people and this is bad for people. Because now we have codified into law something that is terribly bad for people. And if marriage is simply an arbitrary and social construct, then there's no limit to what can legally be defined as marriage. That is, marriage is no longer what it is. It has been formally untethered from its design, so there are no limits anymore as to how it will be defined. Friday was a definitive step toward a sexual and cultural revolution that will take us farther than we ever imagined possible. And we've already been through the 60s and 70s, right? This ruling from the court is a codifying into law man's self-assertion over God. This is a legal recognition in the United States that man is his maker, that man is sovereign over himself, and that he is not accountable to God. Now, we've always had people who believe that, but we have now formally written it into our law. There's a difference, beloved. And so this is an event that will make Christians weirder and more out of place than we have ever been in the history of this country. Everything has changed. Robert Gagnon, who is a Presbyterian scholar, wrote these words on Friday after the news broke, quote, "People of faith will be aggressively indoctrinated, fined, denied advancement, fired, intimidated, and subjected to ceaseless verbal abuse in public and private schools, at institutions of higher learning, at places of employment, and throughout the main communication organs of the media and entertainment industry. Their institutions will be set on a collision course with the state, denied government funding, contracts, and loans, denied accreditation and tax-exempt status, and subjected to government harassment." He goes on, "Contrary to what deceived and deceiving proponents of so-called gay marriage have argued, homosexual relationships will not be tamed by marriage, but rather will destroy it as meaningless. The institution of marriage will not so much conform homosexual activity to the Christian understanding of marriage as to be transformed over time to accommodate the virtually any type of adult consensual union. It will eradicate the very basis in creation and nature for defining marriage as complementary of body and monogamous, a male-female foundation. Taking account of sexual differentiation at any level, even opposition to sex-distinguished bathroom facilities must now be seen as malicious. This ought to be a day of national mourning and a day of rededicating ourselves to living holy lives and to do what we can as a city on a hill and a light for the world. End quote. Young people, let me say this. You have been born into and are being raised in a culture where these types of things are normal, unfortunately. They just became more normal, unfortunately. So your national leaders have failed you. And in many ways, even the church has failed. And for this, we grieve. What happened on Friday, let us be clear, was wrong. It was wrong legally. It was wrong constitutionally. The judiciary is not to make laws. It was wrong morally. You see, all people, whether we are believers or unbelievers, kings or emperors, pagan or Christian, all people are accountable to the law of God. I think sometimes Christians have it in their minds that the law of God is really something for Christian people, but the rest of the world who are not Christian, they are allowed to operate on a different plane. Or somehow the law of God is good for the church, but should never ever be seen as something that might actually guide those who govern. This is not so. I'm not calling for some sort of reinstitution of Old Testament laws into American government whereby we stone disobedient children. No, no, no. What I am saying is that God's moral law is as binding upon an unbeliever as it is on a believer. It is as binding on nations as it is on individuals. And a nation can put itself in opposition to God's law. And that is what we did on Friday. Appropriate responses, mourning. It is right and good and appropriate to mourn what happened. It is right and good and appropriate to be indignant. There is a sanctified, holy anger to be had when nations act wickedly. And make no mistake about it, what was codified into our laws was not only an offense against God, but it is something that will continue, in fact, open up more of the floodgates to do untold damage to God's image bearers. And so mourning and indignation are appropriate responses to this. Let us not shrug our shoulders as though, well, you know, that happens in the world. It's all going to hell anyway. Brothers and sisters, that is not why we're here. Let me tell you what an inappropriate response is, though. An inappropriate response to what happened is hopelessness, despair. Those are never appropriate responses for Christians under any circumstances, because we have a hope that Jesus died for and rose for. We have a hope that cannot be diminished by the machinations of wicked people. And though we are dismayed, we do not despair. And though we are hard pressed, we are not crushed. In Psalm 39, David prays, quote, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers." Do you hear that language again? Sojourner, guest, stranger, and alien. David, the king of Israel, says, "I'm just a guest." Abraham knew this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told, really in a way that seems incongruous at times when we think about it, that after inheriting the land of promise, Abraham and his progeny after him lived as strangers in the land, didn't they? The land of promise, the land where God had planted them, the land that was their inheritance. Still there, they lived as strangers because ultimately that piece of real estate in the Middle East was never the end goal. It was symbolic of the city that was to come, the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And so Abraham in the Promised Land didn't build a city. He pitched a tent. And that is so symbolic for how we are to live in this world. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter uses that idea of stranger and alien in a slightly different way. His is an ethical application of those categories. Because they are strangers and aliens in this world, because Christians, those to whom Peter is writing here, those to whom the Holy Spirit is taking this and applying it to, us, because we are strangers in this world, it cannot therefore be our home. Not only because it's passing away, but because it does not represent our true place. And the connection Peter is making is that since they are strangers and aliens, they are to take their ethics, they are to take their way of life, not from this world, but from their true and abiding and everlasting home. Through the ages and still today, we see oftentimes mistakes applied to how this is worked out. This idea of the fact that we are on a pilgrimage, the fact that we are aliens, humans, because we are what we are, will take that truth that we are strangers and aliens, sojourners and exiles, and sometimes misapply it. So, for instance, Peter has no interest in placing some kind of public physical distance between ourselves and the world. As, for example, wearing very unusual clothing or not using electricity. Those things are not what the biblical writers have in mind. And that's a bold thing to say in the Shenandoah Valley. The Christians to whom Peter is writing may have been strangers and aliens. In fact, From Abraham on down to our own day, this is true of us. But there is no evidence that God's people could be identified as strangers and aliens simply by looking at them. The apostles themselves dressed like the people whose home is this world. And even though they themselves belonged to another culture, they were still also here. Indeed, in every way, the Christians were to be worldly in the best sense of that term. In this world. In this world. Active, aware, engaged. Paul certainly was. The Apostle Paul read many of the world's books. He knew their plays. In fact, he refers to one of their plays in his address to the Athenians. He knew their poetry, their business, their politics. He was, after all, a Roman citizen. And even as we saw last week in the message from Acts chapter 16, Paul was not shy about applying and exercising his rights as a Roman citizen. He was, in those respects, at home. Still, we also see, I think, and hope we understand that Peter is not speaking about withdrawal from the world such as is fostered in some forms of monasticism that were to come later on, as though you only become truly holy when you're never around any of the other human beings. Quite the contrary. We are to keep ourselves pure, not by physical withdrawal from society, but by clinging to holiness while we live among and around unbelievers. Verse 12 here indicates that he fully expects that these strangers and aliens will be living their lives in full view of the unbelieving world. If you take believers out of the world so that they are not fully engaged with unbelievers, then everything Peter writes in verses 11 and 12 makes no sense. It only makes sense if we as a people are fully engaged in the world and yet at the same time unpolluted by the world. No wonder the Bible repeatedly calls us to holiness, because we live our lives in an unholy world. Notice that first clause in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When you are persecuted, Peter's been writing to a persecuted group of people here. He's encouraging them to stay faithful in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their sufferings, to stay faithful under the heavy hand of persecution. So he is saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When you are persecuted, keep your conduct honorable. When you suffer derision for the sake of Christ, keep your conduct honorable. Resist the temptation that you will be surrounded by. Live such good lives among the Gentiles. It doesn't say fight back. It doesn't say fight fire with fire. This is a spiritual battle to which we have been called, is it not? We do not wage war as the world does. We do not fight battles as the world does. We walk into the valley of the shadow of death as David did against Goliath, armed only with the weapons that he has given us. They out there who've done all this to us, they are not the enemy. The enemy is that one from of old, the evil one who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. He's the enemy. And as we look upon these people who do foolish and destructive things, who revel in their sin, and who glory in the very thing that is destroying their bodies and their souls, as we see them, we do not see the enemy. Rather, we see men and women who are blind because they can't see it. They cannot see what they are doing to themselves. And that ought to elicit from us not anger and bitterness towards them, but heartbreak and compassion and a desire for them to hear the gospel before it's too late. Now look at that clause in the middle of verse 12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if they speak against you as evildoers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Peter says, these people who are persecuting now, they will continue to, and when they continue to offer derision to you, when they continue to pour out their insults, calling you evil people, when they continue to do that. I want us to camp out there for just a moment, because this is happening here and now, is it not? You can think about some of the things that Christians are called in the main media organs of our nation. What we are called in popular culture. We're haters and bigots, aren't we? We're narrow-minded. We're bad for society because we want to rob everyone of happiness and joy. We just can't wait to see everybody hop into hell. We are such awful, awful people. This is what we are told about ourselves. And I can tell you this, that if you hold to the biblical gospel, if you hold to biblical definitions of human identity, biblical boundaries for human sexuality, then you will be labeled a hater and a bigot. Don't be surprised at this. That is genuinely what it looks like from the unbeliever's eyes. And now, with many of our elected officials, judges, and various government bureaucracies openly celebrating, visibly celebrating homosexuality, those of us who still believe God's word are increasingly being classified now as bad citizens. Now, here's why that matters. Here's why it matters when our highest elected officials refer to those who believe what we believe, who hold to biblical ethics, when we are referred to by our highest elected officials as bigots. When presidential candidates will say, we've got to change the minds of religious people. When we are classified as bad citizens, it is a dangerous thing when a powerful government calls a group of people bad citizens. And to be seen as a bad citizen by a powerful government, this is a dangerous thing. And it's going to get worse, beloved. It's going to get worse. And here's how this is happening. Every culture has some sort of civil religion. a sort of majority public opinion about God and life. An approach to life that more or less looks at categories of reality through a certain set of lenses. In Peter's day, the civil religion was not Christianity, was it? It was Roman paganism. The people of the day looked at life through their pantheistic, polytheistic lenses. It's how they understood the gods and boundaries in life and the value of life. That made Christians, you see, out of place. They were a cultural and religious minority. Roman writers such as Suetonius and Tacitus wrote often of Christians as being dangers to society. See, watch for a tremendous uptick in that now, in our own day. So in Rome, the civil religion was that affirmed a pantheon of gods. The cities were filled with temples to their gods, even to the emperor. In Acts chapter 17, once we get revved back up in Acts in the fall, we're going to see Paul go to Athens. And you remember how he starts his speech in the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I can see that you are a very religious people. Lots of temples, lots of gods. And in this letter here that we're reading from this morning, Peter is helping the churches to understand that they must therefore expect marginalization. They must expect persecution. Why? Because the civil religion of Rome is arrayed against Christianity. In Rome, Christians were often accused of being haters of humanity. That was one of the tags that they were given. Haters of humanity. Very similar to being a bigot, yes? Because they believed that there was only one God. And to believe that there was only one God in a civil religion that held to many gods made you an enemy, made you a hater of humanity. Now, in the United States, the civil religion has been Christianity. That's been our civil religion. That is, in the U.S., the majority of citizens and national leaders have seen the world more or less through biblical categories about God and about man, about sin, liberty, sanctity of life, nobility of work, etc. You get the picture. Now, the Bible does not supply us with a category for a Christian nation. I want to say that again. The Bible does not supply us with a category for a, quote, Christian nation. The church is Christian. People are Christian. Nations are not. Nations can be just. Nations can be decent. Nations can be more or less moral. And we should pray towards that end. But Christian? Not really. The state can never be the church. Civil Christianity is not biblical Christianity. Please remember that civil religion cannot and will not ever save anyone. It's simply a way to understand how the majority of citizens look at the world. And unsurprisingly, ours has typically looked at the world through more or less biblical categories. It means historically we've drawn most of our presuppositions about life from those kind of categories. So that, in other words, when an American becomes an atheist, they typically don't think to themselves, I no longer believe in Vishnu. Right? Because that's not really been part of their, you know, the Hindu gods haven't been a part of their categories. So what's the point? The point is that Christians will typically not be persecuted in a nation whose civil religion is Christianity, because their Christianity won't seem all that weird. But here's the rub. The civil religion of the United States is changing rapidly. America's civil religion is increasingly pagan, viewing Christianity as a threat to the public good. Even much of what passes for Christianity today is no longer Christian, but is pagan. And this worldview that's coming to shape American life is a fundamentally pagan worldview. All is God and God is all. Typical housewives can now tell you more about yoga than about the storyline of the Bible. There's no real distinction between creator and creature. These are hallmarks of the pagan worldview. And it is also the theological rationale for homosexuality, the erasure of all God-given distinctions. It's being called by these new wave of pagans, it's being called a binary way of thinking. That there must be male and female. We can't have 3, 4, 5, and 54 different genders. You're a bigot. You're a binary bigot, is the way of thinking. And as a result, in America, Christianity has never been so odd, so weird, or so offensive as it is right now today. And this is going to increase as America's civil religion becomes more and more pagan. That means, brothers and sisters, that we need to be ready to be treated in a way that is consistent with who God says we are. Strangers and aliens. If we read these words from Peter, if we read what was written about Abraham in Hebrews 11, if we read the words of the psalmist, sojourners, strangers, aliens, exiles, and we go, amen, amen, and then turn around and say, I can't believe I'm being treated like a stranger. Get used to it. That's who we are. And how are strangers and aliens supposed to live in a pagan world? Look at verse 11 once again. We're told to abstain from sin. We're told to abstain from the wickedness of the world. Look again at the urgency in Peter's words. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter's urging. Do you hear the pastoral urgency in his voice, as it were? He's not offering a good idea or some helpful counsel or a good tip for living here. I urge you, abstain from the evil that surrounds you. For these things wage war against your soul. Listen, beloved, we need once again to be called to holiness as a people. Oftentimes, and we see this in Reformed circles as bad as anywhere else, in a reaction against legalism, we've so overcorrected that any call to holiness is now labeled legalism. This is not as it should be. We need to hear once again God calling us, be holy, for I am holy. For just as He planted His people in the midst of pagan nations, He has now planted us at this point, at this time, in this nation, in this nation, in a culture that is increasing in its paganism and in its wickedness. And so we need to hear these words. We need to let them weigh upon us with substance. I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. We live in this world. We have families. We do business. Hopefully we vote. Hopefully we contribute to the peace and justice of society. But we must not be conformed to this world. Don't take your moral and ethical cues from this world. Don't seek to be defined in worldly categories. We are residents, but we are resident aliens. We are locals, but we are local exiles. Look there again in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they are doing and which they will do, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see the hope in those words? Peter is saying that the desired end game for our honorable conduct, the desired purpose for our good deeds, for our conformity to the holiness of God, the end game for that is that all manner of insults, even though that is poured out upon us, even though that they meet us with derision, nevertheless, some of those same people after observing the consistent holiness in our lives, will themselves be converted to Christ so that when He returns, they will glory in Him rather than shudder in fear of Him. There is in Peter's heart this beating that beats for the evangelization of the sinner. To say they will deride you, they will call you evil, but be holy among them. Not so that you can form little groups that insulate yourselves, but so that as they have access to your life, as they observe your Christ-likeness, some of them, by God's grace, will, the very ones who've derided you, will confess Jesus as Lord. And that ought to be our prayer. That's the battleground. When the Supreme Court does something wicked, we go back to this. Who will come to Christ? May I live in such a way, in response to that wickedness, may I nevertheless live in such a way that people will see and hear the gospel of Jesus even as they pour out their insults. Outsiders and minorities always attract more scrutiny. Isn't that true? Minorities, outsiders, they are always watched more closely. I experienced this, I guess, just once in my life. And it was in the United States. I was in Brownsville, Texas. I was leading a mission team into Texas. We got to the border there in Brownsville to spend the night and to collect the necessary things that we were going to need for our time further into Mexico. And I remember taking a group to Walmart to get some last-minute supplies. And we were the only Anglos in the place. We were in Walmart, but we might as well have been in Mexico. And it was a really good lesson because as we walked around that place, it felt like everybody was staring at us. Now, they probably weren't, but it sure did feel like it because we were very aware of our differentness at that point. And I've never forgotten that moment. It helped to make me at least a little more be able to identify a little bit more with how certain minorities must feel every single day. Listen, Christian, you are now going to be more scrutinized, more watched, and therefore more criticized than you have ever been. The Church of Jesus Christ will be in America. And Peter says, seize upon that opportunity. Because you're going to be watched, don't go, I don't like it with these people looking at me. That's not the response. We're not supposed to go, I want to be in the majority again. I want to be the boss. No. Peter says, as you are more closely observed, precisely because you're a weird outsider, that's the opportunity. Let them see Christ in you so that they will ultimately give glory to the same Savior you praise. So everything has changed. The Supreme Court has redefined marriage. Of course, we cannot accept this redefinition, can we? We who are committed to God's standards of truth and morality, we don't just accept what five robed individuals have said. And yet, we must also acknowledge the temporary authority of the Supreme Court in matters of civil law, even as they have clearly rebelled against God, which is what they did on Friday. And we must not join in their rebellion and call it responsible citizenship. Nevertheless, Christians are called to be good citizens and good neighbors while simultaneously rejecting this redefinition of marriage. So, we will continue to contend for marriage as the thing that it is, a gift from God, something of God's own design, the conjugal union of a man and a woman. And because we're citizens of a nation which, at least in theory, is governed by laws and not by kings, we will contend for religious liberty, which is enshrined in our nation's governing authority, the Constitution. Part of being a good citizen is being submissive to the governing authorities. You do understand that, at least technically, the chief governing authority in America is a document and not a man, right? It's a document. It's the Constitution. And this is part of our being good citizens and honoring the governing authority, which in our country is this document. We must contend against the moral revolution of our day, which stands in high-handed rebellion against God and which also devastates the lives of those who've embraced it. And in this sense, nothing has changed, really, has it? The laws have changed, the culture has changed, and will now change more radically than we've ever seen. But our identity and our responsibility have not changed. And most of all, and most comforting, I hope, is that God hasn't changed one iota. I love the words of the prophets that says, "Our God sits in the heavens and laughs." Do you think for one minute He's wringing His hands? "Oh my goodness, I knew that guy shouldn't have been put on the court." We are called to love God. We're called to treasure His truth. And even when God and His truth are mocked openly from the most powerful people in our country, it's not to change. Christians have found themselves in this position before. They find themselves in this position by the millions in parts of the world today. Has God failed because He may be calling us to that now? No. God's truth has not changed because God has not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. We are not a political action committee. We are a city set upon a hill, a light that should not, must not be hidden. We are Paul's clay pots that house a treasure. None of that's changed. Now, being a Christian in the United States is going to become more costly than it's ever been before. I am convinced of that. Not really for me. I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor of a conservative Presbyterian church, a theologically conservative Presbyterian church. So, you know, y'all are going to take care of me. I'm not going to get fired because I preach the truth. I know that. And I'm really thankful for that. Some of you are going to have it hard, though. Some of you are going to be forced for the very first time to choose between your fidelity to the truth and a job. Because our civil religion is changing, some of you Christians are now going to have to choose between what God has said and whether or not you're going to get that job or be admitted to that school or be allowed on that team or be given that promotion. It is as simple as that. In fact, it is already happening. Do you read about the newspaper in Pennsylvania that is now no longer going to be accepting dissenting opinions on homosexuality or gay marriage? You won't even be allowed to dissent publicly. And that just took one day. So be ready, brothers and sisters. You need to know, please know, I am praying for you. Because you are living at ground zero on this issue. Where you're going to be observed in the workplace. You're going to be observed at school. And if you dissent from the approved position, you will pay a price, beloved. And my prayer for you is that in that moment, your knees won't buckle. That in that moment, you'll be faithful to the truth. So know that I'm praying for you for that. I am aware. I've heard some stories. I've heard stories from several places where I've lived in the past 20 years. Where this is already happening. So know that I'm praying for you to stand firm and to stand strong because you are going to face it like you've never faced it prior to this time. Now, don't despair. Be of good cheer. Jesus said you will have trouble in this world. But what else did He say? I have overcome the world. Would you listen to these words from Peter from chapter 4? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. And Father God, I do pray that you would comfort and strengthen your people who once again tomorrow will begin their work as those who represent you in the world, as they are teachers and lawyers and machinists, as they work in retail or manage their home, as they are students, part-time employees, full-time employees. God, would you bless them in their work, in their labors, in the nobility of their tasks? And God, will you give them strength that when they are called upon to give an answer, that they will do so faithfully? Uphold them, Lord, so that they may not fall in those times of testing. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to receive an offering this morning, and as we do, I encourage you to give as God would have us to give, with glad and sincere hearts, with generosity, because we have a generous God, trusting and knowing and believing that God will use what is given by you through His tithes and our offerings. He will use it to advance the gospel and to build up the church.